Who's ready to get into the book of Hebrews today? If you listen with me quickly, hopefully you will. We'll get hopefully through chapter number 8 today. But again, I'm Sam, one of the pastors here. I'm excited to jump into Hebrews today. And we've been going through this book and making our way through this book, and it's a book of better things, as you know. It's a book that at every turn lets us see that Jesus is better. And we've also heard a few phrases, and there's been a couple that we have mentioned throughout our study since we started back in chapter number 1. One phrase draws us all the way back to there within the first couple of verses of chapter number 1, and it's this: God is speaking, and he's doing so through his son Jesus. And the question is, are we listening? Listening with the intent to believe and obey. But that also leads us to our big idea of Hebrews, and it's this. And we've added to this a little bit in the last couple of weeks to cover the information or the passages that we've been going over. And this is the big idea of Hebrews. If you're a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he is doing for you right now in this moment. It's often easy to look back and have your mind in the past, but Jesus is doing specific things for us right now in this moment in which we live. And we'll get into that passage here in just a few minutes. But as we dive into God's word today and connect with the Spirit today, I hope all of us can truly embrace what he reveals to us about Jesus through his word. And I pray today that he'll bless us with some fresh perspectives, helping us see Jesus in all of his glory with great clarity. Now, before we enter into our passage in Hebrews chapter number 8, if you'll let me pose a few scenarios or analogies, I think it's going to help us as we look at our passage today. And I think I need to get our attention so we can hold some space in our hearts and minds to see the magnificence of Jesus. And today, as we read chapter number 8, we'll be dealing with things that can block our view, things that can cause us not to be able to see who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And if we let those things block our view, they can keep us from separating what is good from what is better. So with that in mind, if you'll think with me for a moment, I've got a few things I want to try to help clarify these thought processes for us. Now, let's say you buy a large piece of property, and on that land, you place a mobile home. And before I move a whole lot forward with this, there's nothing wrong. Let me get this straight. There's nothing wrong with having a mobile home or a trailer. I'm not looking down on that. But you know that at the onset of going onto that property, that mobile home that you have placed on that property will not meet your needs. And it's not going to be enough room, but for you, it's okay because you have a plan to build a much nicer home, a much larger home that will provide everything you need. It'll have enough room. It'll have all the latest furnishings. It'll be up to date. And after all, you're going to need the room with kids and with aging parents needing to move in at some point. See, that trailer or mobile home is just not going to get the job done. And so let's fast forward to that house being finished. It's ready to move into. And let's say you move up to that new home, and logic tells you that's the right thing to do because it's done. It's time to move out of something that's inadequate up to something that will complete your needs or fulfill your needs. So the home is complete. And the trailer or mobile home pales in comparison to the house you've built, that house that meets your needs. So that house is built, ready, and it's superior in all ways. So here's the big question. Why would we, in a good sense, stay in a shadow or an image or something inadequate that only should point us towards the brand new home? Why would we stay in that trailer when we have a nicer home that meets our needs just up the way from where we are? And the same would be true if we considered moving back to the trailer after we moved into the big home. that meets our needs? Why would we leave something that meets our needs, that's paid for, and move back to something that's smaller and inadequate? So here's one more example before we dive deeper into the message, and it's a rough illustration, but I think this communicates the idea. Many of you might be familiar with one of these things. Who knows what these are? Probably most of us do. If I don't know if my kids have ever seen any of those. I think it's funny because I think that within one generation, my kids have never seen one of these or been in one of these. These are outhouses. You know that, right? Know that to be true. But if you're like me, you've had the privilege of using one of those, and all of us know the inconvenience of using an outhouse, right? What are those inconveniences? Like having to have a flashlight to go use one of those in the middle of the night? Yeah, in the winter months, you got to deal with the cold when you go to use them. And in the summer months, I was always worried about snakes, watching out for snakes, you know. But the truth is that those outhouses are obsolete. And I'm really glad for modern inventions, aren't you? Like indoor plumbing and a warm restroom. But I know well that when allowed to choose, I'm going to use the indoor restroom. I'm not going to use one of those things if I'm given the choice, right? But imagine if we chose to use the outhouse out of both of those options when you have something that's better. That's an illogical choice, right? That's not very smart. Not very common sense. Very much common sense in that thought or that choice. See, one is better than the other. There's no comparison. One is superior to the other. And I know these are kind of crude analogies, but we needed some stark contrast to help us see the vast differences between what might be good and what is totally better. And see, out of these two analogies, we can see what is truly better. So as we get on in our passage now, we can gain a central understanding from chapter number 8 of the book of Hebrews, and it's this. My understanding of Jesus as a high priest, his role, and his covenant influences how earthly shadows or earthly things might obscure my view of his glory. Let me say that again. My understanding of Jesus as a high priest, his role, and his covenant influences how earthly shadows might obscure my view of his glory. So let's jump right in here real quick, and we're going to look right at verse number 1. And right out of the gate, we see the phrase that the writer summarizes all that he has just said in the previous chapters, and that's actually from chapter number 1 on. And in verse number 1, we see this phrase. The writer says, now here's the point. And what he means is, this is the full scope of what I've been talking about for the last 7 chapters. Now, when it says here's the point, the Greek word behind that means the full sum, complete, total sum. The full total sum. Now, look at Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, and it says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. So the first thing out of this passage, we see what we have in Jesus as our high priest. And see, the writer uses the word such an high priest there. He says, here's the point. We have such a high priest. The word such there is to identify the kind of priest we have in him. And this is what sets him apart. And he lists these things out in verses 1 and 2. We see what he's doing. He's sitting. That could be traced all the way back to chapter number 1 in the first 2 verses, that he by himself purged our sins and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. That means the work is done. He's finished with his work of redemption, his work of paying for the sin debt of all of mankind. He by himself purged our sins and he is sitting right now. Our high priest is such a one who is sitting. His work is done. It's complete. And then we see where. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then again, we see his role. It says he's a minister. And then it tells us again, it gives some more indication of where he's at, where again, he's in the holy places at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And then where again, he's in the true tent built by the Lord, not set up by man. So we begin in verses 1 and 2 to see distinctions being made. We see the phrases majesty in heaven, we see holy places, and then we see that he's talking about he's in a true tent or tabernacle, which were not set up by man. Now, we begin to see some distinctive differences as we move on in the passage, and it's a difference between the earthly and the heavenly. And as we get into verse 3, we begin to get into a comparison, and verse 3 says this, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now, back in chapter number 5, we covered what the term appointed means, and it means to be set in place. And these priests were set in place to do the work serving the Old Testament law. And it's much like setting a diamond into a ring, they were appointed. And we see here that part of the office of the high priest in the Old Testament law, or the Old Covenant, was to offer gifts and sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And they were appointed to represent those people, acting on their behalf in relation to God. So remember that these high priests also had to ensure that their own sins were atoned for before they were ever to approach the Holy of Holies to offer for others. So these high priests had to make sure that their sin was covered before they could offer for the people. So this verse in verse number 3 leans into the understanding that is a common sense thing. If these earthly men were appointed to offer sacrifices and gifts, then the logical question arises for all of us, what objects and items are they to sacrifice and offer? And also, what would these things do for those they represented? See, they had to have something to offer, and without going into great detail, there's a lot said within the old covenant or the agreement that God made with Moses and told him how all this was supposed to work out. But without going into great detail, the earthly priests could only offer the blood of animals to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. But those animals had to be clean and spotless in order to be offered as a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. But there were limitations because there was no way for these animal sacrifices, there was no way for the blood of these animals to ever bring a finality to the brokenness of sin. No matter how many animals, no matter how many lambs they brought, no matter how much blood was spilled in the Old Testament for the sins of the people, that could never bring a finality to the brokenness of sin. So here, that's the beginning of this distinction we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter number 8. See, these high priests were appointed to offer, but their offering was specific and only could go so far. And see, verse 4 here digs deeper into this distinction. And if you're tracking with me, I've already said this, that this is a distinction between earthly and heavenly. It's a distinction between good and better. It's a distinction between temporary and final. And if you read in verse number 4, and this is on the screens, it says, "Now if he," that he is Jesus, "now if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." And see, at the start of chapter number 8, we read and we learned that Jesus, our high priest, who is ministering in heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the majesty and serves in the holy places and the true tent or tabernacle established by God. See, verse 4 here is compelling, and it emphasizes the differences between these two even more. And it states this, if Jesus were on the earth, and this kind of baffled me when I read this, and I had to go dig some little bit deeper in this, but if Jesus were on the earth, he couldn't serve as a priest. Does that cause you to have a question there? because the earthly priests are offering gifts under the law. Now, in 2025, this idea feels foreign to us because we don't have Jewish. There's the Jewish customs and traditions that are happening today in our day, but there's no Jewish priest today performing animal sacrifices on the altar for people's sins. We don't see that happening all around us like these Hebrew believers would have been seeing. However, though, this was a common practice at the time this was written. See, the underlying concept remains valid when we read that passage there. Jesus couldn't act as a high priest if he were here on this earth. And if you're like me, then you have to ask the question, why is that the case? Well, the truth is that question is answered in the distinctions between earthly and heavenly, good and better. And the answer is this, that there are earthly Levitical high priests who offered according to the law. And that's what he's saying, that there were high priests in that day that were offering according to the law. Now, if we go further, we see some more detail in this in Hebrews 8:5, and it says this, and you're going to see some words underlined on this, and that's for a reason. Those Old Testament priests, those priests who were serving under the old covenant, under the law, it says, and here's the reason why Jesus can't serve as a priest on the earth, is that those Old Testament priests serving under the law, they serve a, look at this, they serve a copy. And they serve a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, and some translations call it the tabernacle because that's what the Old Testament called it when they were traveling in the wilderness, and they would have to set up that tabernacle wherever they were, and that's where they would do their worship, and the high priest would execute their office as high priest in this tabernacle that was like a tent that was set up as they wandered in the wilderness wanderings. It says, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to, look at what it says there, a pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And now in a couple weeks, Derek's going to get into the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle, how it points to the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, take a look at what is shared here in this passage, in this verse in 8:5. It explains why Jesus, as our high priest, could not offer sacrifices on the earth. And see, those earthly high priests had limitations, as we've just said a minute ago. They had limitations as to what they were serving. See, those Old Testament priests were held to something that was called a copy and a shadow. And Moses was instructed in the Old Testament that when he was to set up the tent or tabernacle, that he was to follow a pattern. And see, all those terms, shadow, copy, and pattern pointed to something. A copy, shadow, and a pattern, as we'll see. And see, these things on earth, this copy, the shadow, and pattern, these things on the earth are to direct the gaze of those people who are reading about them by the temporary earthly onto the heavenly. Priest on the earth serving an image, a copy, example, or shadow. When we read about those things should direct our gaze past this earthly realm we live in. It should direct our gaze past this earthly or temporary to the heavenly or the fulfilling. See, the tabernacle pattern should direct the reader's gaze through the temporary onto the eternal true tent and the heavenly places. And see, I'm not saying that all this is easy to understand because I'm not the brightest person. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer sometimes. And I don't understand all of it either. There's bits and pieces of it that I still have to ask God, help me understand what you're saying. I'm not saying all this is easy to understand, but here is the truth about all of this. All of us in this room live in a temporary reality. And we are temporary finite beings, and we can only gain a grasp on what we see right in front of us sometimes. And so we can only see the here and now in this earthly realm. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to help these Hebrew believers see that what they are tempted to return to, get this, that what they were tempted to return to was not fulfilling. You see, we know that they are tempted to return back to the Judaistic traditions. They're tempted to go back from following Jesus back to the traditions that their families may have had and go back to the Old Testament law. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them and is trying to get them to look past the temporary and the earthly to the heavenly, past the temporary to what is actually fulfilling in Jesus. And see, their observance of what they see on this earth with earthly priests was limited and it all fell short. And see, this leads us to why Jesus could not serve as a high priest within the earthly priesthood. He could not because Jesus was serving something far better. Jesus was serving something way better than the Old Testament priest, the Old Covenant priest, the priests who are operating under the law. He was serving something way far better than what they served. See, Hebrews 8:6 says this, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." And see, I appreciate the writer's point here. He says, "But as it is," and this kind of parallels our modern saying, "It is what it is," you know. And see, this clarifies why verse 4 says what it does, that the Messiah, or the anointed one, has acquired a ministry superior to the old covenant established with Moses and upheld by the priest. See, the covenant he mediates, the covenant that he ministers under, is superior because the covenant that he is working under and serving is founded on better promises. See, that's the answer right there to verse number 4. Jesus cannot operate as a high priest here on the earth because he does not serve a copy. He doesn't serve a shadow, and he doesn't serve a pattern in a place of worship. Jesus serves and is the enacting agent of the new covenant that has more significant benefits for those to whom he represents to God. And if you're a believer today, you're one of those he represents to God. And you get to enjoy these better benefits that he has. See, Jesus is not just serving the new covenant. Get this, he is the new covenant. He's not just serving the new covenant. He is the new covenant. He fulfills the old by living a perfect, sinless life and dying for those for whom he represents. And because he did that, he died on the cross. He enacted the whole new covenant through the work that he did on the cross and rising again. See, the sacrifice that Jesus offered was more incredible and more awesome. It brought more to the table than that the old covenant and the priest who served it could ever bring to the table. See, Jesus can't serve under the Levitical earthly priesthood. It's like this. It's like trying to take a computer built in 2025 and take all the hardware and operating system that's inside of that and take that and trying to force it into an Apple II computer from the 1980s. It can't be done, can it? You can't take the guts of a brand new computer and take it back to the 80s or even back to the 70s or even back to when we had very first had computers in the 60s and make it all work together. It won't work. See, there's no way for all of it to match up. And the same is true with the old covenant and new covenant and what Jesus does as a high priest. You can't fit Jesus back into the old because what he offers and what he has done is way superior and it doesn't match up. So we go on to read in Hebrews 8:7-8. It says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So now as we read that, we begin to say, okay, so what are these better promises of the new covenant? But before we move forward into that, we have to clear some things up, because what he just said in Hebrews 8, 7, and 8 talks about looking for a second. It says there that he found fault with the first one. If there was no fault there, he wouldn't have to look for a second. And see, verse 7 uses that phrase, look for a second. And see, some would say that God was trying to figure out plan B when he brought Jesus into the mix. But that's not the case. See, this is pointing to what the old was looking for and pointing towards. See, God wasn't dealing with plan A and plan B. The truth is, it's all plan A. You get that? It's all plan A. It's all part of his redeeming and restoration story, beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis. See, it's all plan A, much like the trailer or the mobile home we talked about earlier at the start of the message. See, the old was a copy or shadow of the new. The old pointed to the new. And if you remember our study in Galatians, the old was in place to make people realize how much we need God, how much we can't keep his statutes and laws within ourselves. And left to ourselves, we all fall short. And the old could only take people so far. It was limited in its scope of, get this, it was limited in its scope of who it could invite and what it could do. See, there needed to be one who could complete it and give all people a way to God. See, someone who could bridge the gap, the glory we all fall short of. One must enact a perfect covenant that would overcome sin and bring restoration and redemption once and for all. And see, the writer says there that he, God, finds fault with them when he's talking about the old covenant or possibly the priest. It could be a fault with either one, but either way, the old covenant has faults because it only gets us so far. Now, if you let me give you one more analogy this morning, I think this will drive the point home for us. See, I remember when I was old enough to get my learner's permit, and I studied and took the test and finally passed it maybe after the third or fourth time. Now, that sounds like a lot, but I was a terrible test taker, and you know that gives me some more grace with my kids when they don't pass it the first time, because I know there's still hope for them, because I finally got mine. But anyway, with that permit, you can... that learner's permit, you can drive around, but not alone, right? And like everyone else who had a learner's permit, I had to have a parent with me. Well, the learner's permit came with conditions, right? Parent rode with you, and it was limited in its freedoms and its benefits. But then, at some point, I got to take a driver's ed class in high school. And then, once I finished that, I got to go to this thing called the range. And what that was, it was a mock road course with some stoplights and different things. It was at a local high school. And then I went on an actual road course on the main road and took a test at the end of that. And then, you know, when I finished all that, here's the process that happened after that. And in Virginia, where I grew up in the 1990s, once you passed the final test on the road course, the driver instructor would give you this yellow slip of paper. I don't know if anybody knows, has ever been through that, but that they would give us this yellow slip of paper, and that yellow slip of paper would work in conjunction with our learning permit, our learner's permit. So you keep your learner's permit and that yellow slip of paper in your wallet with you, and you could drive around by yourself even though you didn't have your actual permit, your actual driver's license. That acted as your driver's license. And that showed that you satisfied the test requirements, but it wasn't final because you still had to go get that permanent driver's license. So the truth is, the learner's permit and the yellow slip were only a temporary fix. So soon I would get a court date to go to the local DMV, and anyone who had finished that process I mentioned in the past few months went before a judge, and we would go before him collectively, not individually. And the judge would give us a good talk about benefits and freedoms, about being able to drive. And get this, then after he was done talking, he would strike his gavel, and by the authority of the state of Virginia, we were able to trade in our learner's permit and the yellow slip of paper for a genuine driver's license. That was a long process, I know. Virginia, well, I don't want to say that. But anyway. But the learner's permit and the learner's permit and the yellow slip were a copy, get this, were a copy and a shadow of what was to come. See, there were limitations and faults with having a learner's permit and a yellow slip of paper. But if you had those two things, they only got you so far. And the freedoms only got you so far, right? The driver's license is the only thing that could complete the process and bring the freedom to drive by yourself. See, the learner's permit and the following yellow slip were not plan A, and the driver's license plan B. See, in that process, the learner's permit, the yellow slip, and the driver's license were the total plan all along. See, it was all the plan. And see, the learner's permit was limited in what it could do, but it pointed to the end of the process, the driver's license. See, it's all part of the larger story. And that's the same thing is true with the old covenant and the new covenant. It's all, the old covenant was part of the larger story that God was writing. It was not plan A and plan B. It was all the plan all along. And see, the old covenant was mediated by the Levitical priestly tribe, and the new covenant was to be made with the house of Judah, as we'll read on, and that's the line Jesus came through. So the passage we're getting ready to read here in just a moment comes from Jeremiah 31 through 34, and the writer of Hebrews reads all this out. But what he says in all of this we're getting ready to read, it says, God says, I'm going to enact a new covenant because of the unbelief of those to whom I gave the old covenant. And see, the truth is, we find that in the Old Testament, God over and over and over again through different generations has to remind his people of the covenant he made with them. See, God says in verse number 9 that they did not continue in his covenant, and so he showed no concern for their fathers. And we've covered this multiple times in the book of Hebrews as we go back to chapters 3 and 4 and 5. That we've covered God's frustration with the people of Israel's unbelief. But here's what the writer emphasizes about this new covenant that he's going to make with his people and with the people to come. Here's what he emphasizes about it, and this is what we have to pay attention to, and this will frame a lot of what we're going to deal with in the next couple of chapters as we go into two chapters 9 and 10. See, here's what it is. The new covenant has better promises that are part of a better covenant that Jesus serves. So if you continue on with me here and look at verse number 10 and 12, the scripture says this, and God is writing this through Jeremiah, and the writer of Hebrews is just reiterating this. He's going back and pulling from the Old Testament like he does many times. And he says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." Make sure you remember, though, this is in reaction to them not following, their fathers not following God and following the covenant he gave them and them acting in unbelief. This is what God is saying about this new covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. See, it's better promises. It's not a backup plan, but it's the plan. So look at a couple of the things he says here in this new covenant. Here, how is it better promises? Well, look at this. He says, I'm going to put my laws within them. And then he says, I'm going to write them on their hearts. I don't have these verses on the screen, but listen to this. See, in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, God gives this to Ezekiel. Ezekiel writes, this is what God said, and I will give you a new heart, talking to the people of Israel, and a new spirit am I going to put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then he says the same thing back in Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, the almost exact same words, but it ends with the same wording that we have in Hebrews chapter number 8, verses 10 and 12. It says this, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So we see here, and we'll see that, talk about this more in just a moment, that God said he's going to put his laws within his people, that he was going to write those laws on their hearts. But the major enacting of that was going to be done through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's one of the better benefits. That's one of the better promises we have in this new covenant. And then he goes on in verses 10 and 12 of Hebrews 8 to say, I will be their God. They will be my people. That sounds much like what Ezekiel wrote. They will know me, and those around them will know me. That shows the openness of this invitation that God says in this new covenant, people, all people will have the opportunity to come to me. And then he says, I will be merciful to them. And here's a big thing. I will remember their sin no more. See, the new covenant in which Jesus serves as high priest is superior in every way. Its benefits outweigh those of the old covenant, and it's promising and amazing. See, that in this new covenant, God will, through his Spirit, because of what Jesus has done, write his law on our hearts. That the law would no longer be on tables of stone to be looked at and adhered to, but to be written on the heart of men and women, guiding people from the inside out. See, that's a difference. The Old Testament, Holy Spirit only came upon people for certain works. The New Covenant says that I'm going to write my laws within inside of you. The Spirit helping people to have supernatural help to walk in the ways of their God. And people will be identified through him and in him, that will be part of the family of God, will be accepted through Jesus, that there would be no way, that there would be this way of knowing him and others could know him, that he would freely extend his mercy. And the last one's the clincher, that this new covenant will not just bring temporary atonement for sin, but the sins of those in the new covenant will have no record of sin at all. That people under the new covenant, those who believe in Jesus, the ones whom he represents, will have their sin account wiped clean, expunged. That's the reason, and that's the answer, all the way back to verse number 4, why Jesus can't serve on the earth as a priest, because the sacrifice, the death, the perfect life that he had, the perfect sacrifice he gave, the shedding of his blood, and him rising again, all of that points to why he cannot serve on the earth as a priest, because He cannot serve a copy, shadow, or pattern, because what he serves and the new covenant that he represents fulfills everything. The old one can only get you so far. The old covenant only covered sin, but the new covenant erases all sin for all of time in God's account of what he sees for you. The Old Testament used languages like this, like, I'm going to put your sin as far as the east is from the west. Or I'm going to put your sin in the depths of the sea, never to be remembered anymore. And that's an old thought process in the old covenant. In the new covenant, and what Jesus has secured for us, there's no east and west. There's no depths of the sea. They're all washed away, never to be known anymore, because of what Jesus has done and what he's lived for us. So the old didn't have a finality to all sin, but the new covenant allows anyone to find redemption and restoration no matter what they've done. Okay, so that's our passage today. That's a lot, isn't it? Is that a lot? Say amen. But it's good, right? So here's the big question. Why would anyone want to choose to go back to a copy or pattern over the final finished product? That's the question we have to answer. Why would anyone want to go back to something that is just a copy, something that doesn't fulfill? Why choose what might have been good over what is better? Now, the Hebrew believers reading this faced a temptation to please their family and friends by returning to their old Jewish traditions or by mixing their traditions with Jesus' teaching. It was a strong pull. See, in verse number 13 of chapter number 8, we read that the writer states that the old covenant is fading. So the question is, what is there to return to for these people? If it's vanishing away, you know, why revert to serving merely a copy? See, Jesus has accomplished so much, and what they had in him was way far superior, right? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back? You don't have anything to go back to. Jesus is far better. You can't take Jesus and force him back there. And why would you embrace something that is obsolete when you got something that meets all of your needs? But on the other hand, for these Hebrew believers, they had this going on. They had the pull from the Roman society to join in the culture and all of the sinful acts that they did and to join in all of the worship of the false gods. They had that pull too. And the writer, he also knows that they have this pull just to blend in with the world's culture and just leave Jesus and Judaism altogether, running to an earthly, temporary, worldly, indulging life, and anything that they would serve there would blind them from seeing their Savior Jesus clearly. I know I need to hurry, but here's the deal. What does all this mean for us? What does it mean? See, none of us here have a temptation. None of us living in 2025 in America have the temptation to go back to the Old Testament law and embrace the sacrifices, do we? See, for the most part, we're not looking to return back to having priests offer sacrifices for us. Am I right? But here's the thing. We do, like these Hebrew believers, have the pull from what is earthly and what is heavenly. If we're believers living in 2025 and we are in Jesus, we have a pull towards something that's outside of this earthly realm. But we also have a pull towards the earthly things of this world. And see, these Hebrew believers were contemplating returning to and embracing a copy or shadow, or mixing those both with Jesus. But here's the truth. The copy or shadow of things that they would return to was going to block the wonder of Jesus and his grace for them. That's why this writer of Hebrews is pleading with them so much. See, those who would do that, they were allowing the copy or the shadow of the inadequate to eclipse their view of Jesus and his surpassing glory. It's the embracing of anything that blocks our clear, unhindered view of Jesus. And anything, that's anything, everybody say anything. Anything that blocks our view of Jesus is an idol. These Hebrew believers going back and contemplating going back to a copy or shadow or something old that is vanishing away or obsolete, that was an idol for them. That was going to block their view of Jesus. Something temporary. See, that is anything that causes us not to see the glory, awe, and wonder of the total sufficiency of Jesus concerning what he has done and is doing in our lives through his love for us right now. So this past week, I was thinking about all this, and I was thinking, okay, so what are the copies or the shadows that we put into place that blocks our view of Jesus? And I really believe that we can all do this. We can have a false view of what we've made Jesus to be, or how we aren't believing who Jesus is and what he has done for us and about the goodness that God has extended to us. And so here's a couple questions for you to ponder, for you to ask yourself. What could be blocking my view of Jesus? Could it be self-effort? See, the truth is, a clear view of Jesus will overwhelm anything I can do within my frail, limited human attempts to gain acceptance from him. Or could it be my performance? Could that be the issue? You know, the truth is that we need to put here is that we are embraced and welcomed into God's loving family because of what Jesus has done for us. Or could it be that I've turned what might be a good thing, now get this, I might have turned a good thing from God, a good gift from God, into something that eclipses Jesus. And the truth is, the provisions and blessings that God gives us are to point us to the one who has secured those things and given them to us in love. Could it be that I have let something into my life that does not belong there? And see, sometimes I can convince myself that I deserve something that's not right. But here's the beautiful truth. Jesus died and he lives to redeem, restore, and represent all of us. See, he gives incredible power to move away from those things through him. And we just have to embrace his holiness and the sacrifice that he has given for us on the cross. Could it be that I have done something, sin, transgression, and I am telling myself that I cannot approach Jesus because a thing I have done has become so big that I don't believe that there is forgiveness or mercy? The truth is, Jesus serves and bought forgiveness, and there's power through what he has done. That thing that you've done has become bigger, and it blocks your view of who Jesus is. Could you be struggling to overcome a sin or temptation that is overwhelming you? Do you feel like there is no way to get past it? And the truth is that that's blocking your view of Jesus. There's nothing, there's no temptation, there's no struggle so big that Jesus can't help you as a high priest. See, all of these deal with a copy or image of what we may be misbelieving about Jesus or things we've embraced in place of him. And see, if you let me finalize this, I know I need to get done. I want to examine our big idea just for a moment and look at it a little bit differently. Our big idea of Hebrews on the screen again. If you're a genuine believer, your endurance in the Christian faith will be directly connected to how clearly you see who Jesus is, what he has done for you, and what he is doing for you right now. Here's some questions for us to take with us this week. Who is Jesus and what he has done for you? And what is he doing for you right now? I mean, that's common sense. The question there. But he's a compassionate high priest who gave his life so that we can enjoy love and acceptance and peace and everything the Spirit provides in any crisis. And the next question we have to ask ourselves is this: how am I seeing Jesus? Is something blocking my view of him? And the third is, how might I be believing and responding to what I know is true? Am I embracing the belief that what Jesus has secured is infinitely better than what I could reach for in this moment? Am I trying to lean on temporary or eternal things? Now, to close this out, I want us to look back at our central idea for a moment. My understanding of Jesus as a high priest, his role, and his covenant influences how earthly shadows might obscure my view of his glory. So the question is, how can we respond to all this? See, I referred to this in the sermon, and here we are at the end, but I've tried to press the distinctions between the earthly and heavenly, the temporary to the eternal, and what the last verse of Hebrews 8 says about what that says about the distinction between the obsolete and the perfect. See, here's the thing that we have to take with us. All of us, nobody is excluded here in this room. All of us are finite creatures that could only see and experience interactions with the earthly or temporary. And see, to make this personal for me, I've had to write it out like this. Here's what my response is to all of this. See, I have to myself, see, I have the difficulty I have a difficulty seeing glory in awe. And if we're all honest with ourselves, all of us do. I have difficulty seeing the glory and awe of Jesus. And see, how I relate to God is influenced by my interactions and often tied to my interactions with this temporary world in which I live. That's why I struggle so much with believing. I'm not excluded from this just because I'm a pastor. See, that's why I struggle so much with believing, even as a follower of Jesus. That's why I vacillate between wanting so much to abandon myself and all that Jesus is and settling for copies and shadows, whether that's religious or cultural. And that's because I personally can allow the shadows of what's here to blind me from the reality of what is truly awesome, what is gloriously spectacular, and what is totally fulfilling. See, I regularly need to encounter God, and that is essential for my own personal growth in what I believe. See, I must ask him to help my vision. I need to ask him. He has to clear my skewed vision, pinpointing the earthly distractions, allowing me to see Jesus in all of his clarity and glory through the Word of God and dependence on the Spirit, having that my focus can be shifted away from what I think fulfills me to complete dependence on Jesus, the gospel, his glory, and true fulfillment. See, I personally, and I hope you're adding this to yourself here, but I personally need to come to God regularly and plead with him in total dependence to disrupt my world and disrupt my leaning on the earthly things that could gain my focus. I need to ask God on a regular basis to disrupt my view. I need to ask God to show me Jesus. Show me things heavenly. To give me a more precise view that I might long for him more. And see, then as I do that and run to his word and lean into the Spirit and embrace his throne, I can enjoy the contentment that comes with abiding in him. With all that comes joy as I gaze after what Jesus has done and what he is doing for me right now. So here's the point of all of this. Because of the superiority of the covenant that Jesus has secured as our high priest and the benefits provided with that covenant, Jesus is ready and available right now. And he's living to intercede for us. And the truth is, his glory, power, and awe never change. And at the same moment, his mercy, love, and grace that flow from his throne never do either. See, I've often heard people say that if I could just hear Jesus praying or interceding for me in the other room, I could charge hell with a water pistol or I wouldn't sway or worry back and forth. But you know what? We have something better today. We do. We have something that's better through his covenants. We have a God not only with us, but a God who is in us through the Spirit. And we have a direct line and are anchored beyond this world to our wonderful, magnificent, powerful, holy, loving, gracious, merciful High Priest and Savior, Jesus. And see, the truth is, we've talked about endurance a lot in the book of Hebrews, endurance in the faith. But what I believe about Jesus, his goodness, and how well I see him will affect how I follow and trust him. And so my prayer today is, God, let me see Jesus. That I need my eyes opened. As a pastor, I need him to open my eyes daily. I'm much like the disciples talking to Jesus. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's my prayer today.